Tawil was killed along with his wife and children after their home was targeted west of Khan Yunis. According to Gaza's health ministry, since Israel restarted its onslaught on Gaza on March 18th, the regime's attacks have killed around 1,050 civilians, with over 2,500 Palestinians wounded. The overall death toll from Israel's genocide is now nearing 50,400, with close to 114,600 Palestinians injured. Now we're going to swing over to the southern Gaza city of Khan Yunis. We're joined by Ahmed Al-Najjar, our colleague there on the ground. Hello, Ahmed. Hope you're safe and doing well this afternoon in Gaza. What can you share with us?
Well, Danny, it's been more than 15 days now since the Israeli occupation broke the ceasefire and resumed its large-scale attacks across the Gaza Strip. The scenes of the continued attacks just never stopped. This morning and over the past night, it was focusing on the city of Khan Yunis and southern Gaza, but as of this morning and over the past 2 hours, the Israelis shifted their attacks on central Gaza. In central Gaza, starting with Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, a man was brought to the Al-Awda hospital following that he was targeted within the northern part of Al-Nusayrat camp by the Israeli gunfire. Also within Al-Nusayrat, a residential building was targeted, but the building was already evacuated, so no casualties were confirmed. But staying within the central Gaza area, within Deir al-Balah city, a residential building was targeted within al-Baraka area. That is a place where the only desalination plant inside Deir al-Balah, one of the major desalination plants, exists, was targeted, killing at least one Palestinian who was confirmed so far, and several others were injured. Prior to these attacks within central Gaza, in Khan Yunis, the people have witnessed a series of attacks that solely were carried within the night hours, starting with the targeting of Muhammad al-Bardawil, the Palestinian journalist who was massacred with his wife and 3 children. Their house was targeted within the Khan Yunis refugee camp in central Khan Yunis, and the entire family was bombed to pieces. They arrived to Nasser Hospital in remains, and they were buried this morning, raising the toll of killed journalists in Gaza to at least 209 Palestinian journalists who were killed since the start of this genocide back in October 2023. But also before this attack was committed, to at least 3 tents were targeted within Khan Yunis city, claiming the lives of at least 10 people, adding to a toll of at least 43 Palestinians and over 100 others who were wounded within just the past 24 hours attacks, again, according to the Ministry of Health daily update that was released just moments ago. In Khan Yunis and southern Gaza, the people are still bearing the suffering of displacement and the endless cycles of displacement following the announcement of the Israeli occupation yesterday to expand its military operations within the city of Rafah and the southern parts of Khan Yunis to include the most of Rafah city, which forced thousands of families who till this moment are still coming from that city, walking on their feet because they don't even have the gratuity to find something to board, to transport them. They are walking, they use whatever they could find to move what they could carry with them from Rafah. But these scenes of displacement are not only in Rafah, but also within northern Gaza. In Beit Lahia and Beit Hanun this morning, the occupation issued new evacuation orders for the families, warning them to leave their towns in Tal al-Zaatar, Al-Manshiya, and several other neighborhoods within those towns in the Gaza, in northern Gaza Strip. The families are once again pushed into these endless cycles of displacement, moving to the unknown, and even if they came to the southern parts of the occupation directing them, there is no way that they can find what the occupation is propagating about the humanitarian situation and having the needed humanitarian atmosphere to survive. To give you just a glimpse of the situation here, as of yesterday, all the bakeries that are supported by the United Nations World Food Program to operate and provide the least foods for the families. We're talking about bread. The families can't even fight it because these bakeries, the remaining bakeries, were forced to shut down because of the cutoff fuel and flour that has been held at the other side of Rafah Crossing, depriving the families here from receiving a morsel of bread to satisfy their hunger with, enduring more of this suffocating blockade that has been going on for more than 30 days now since the occupation announced the full suspension on the entry of humanitarian supplies to the Gaza Strip.
All right, Ahmed, stay safe. Thank you for that update. We'll talk to you soon. Ahmed Al-Najjar, they're updating us from Khan Yunis in southern Gaza. Meanwhile, a foreign student fearing abduction and repression has left the U.S. as Donald Trump's cabinet intensifies a crackdown on pro-Palestine protests across the country's universities. In a statement, Mamadou Tal announced he is leaving the U.S. after his visa was revoked. The Cornell University student stressed he believes he can no longer walk the streets without fear of abduction. He also said immigration agents have been sent to his home and his initial legal challenge to prevent detention was rejected. The Trump administration has ramped up revoking visas of pro-Palestine activists without even a notice, prompting fears for freedom of speech in the U.S. Earlier in March, a Tufts University student, Ramesa Ozturk, was detained by a group of masked agents in broad daylight as she was walking to meet her friends. According to the U.S. Secretary of State, Marco Rubio, over 300 visas have so far been revoked. The clashes have broken out in occupied Al-Quds between Israeli forces and demonstrators calling on the regime to stop attacking Gaza and agree to a ceasefire deal to secure the release of captives still held there. The protesters denounced the handling of the Gaza war by the cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and repeated violations of the ceasefire deal. They warned returning to war in Gaza could sacrifice their loved ones, stressing military pressure cannot save the captives. The protesters also slammed regime's efforts to dismiss head of Shin Bet and the attorney general, who are opposed to Netanyahu. Local sources reported clashes erupted as protesters attempted to breach security barriers near the Knesset. A new rally follows a surge in demonstrations throughout the week across occupied territories. The weekly protests reveal rising dissent against Netanyahu's cabinet over the resumption of the Gaza onslaught. And Israeli occupation forces continue aggressive operations across the occupied West Bank, intensifying military raids, detaining civilians, and attacking Palestinian communities. Israeli forces ordered residents of Jabal al-Salehin on the outskirts of Nur Sham's refugee camp to evacuate their homes amid ongoing military operation. Occupation troops have also reportedly set fire to several homes within the camp, conducting continuous house raids and destroying infrastructure, displacing more residents. Earlier, regime forces raided a Palestinian home in Salem, east of Nablus, assaulted family members there, and ransacked their property. Israeli forces also detained a journalist and a citizen from the town of Beita, south of Nablus. Meanwhile, in Ariha, Israeli troops stormed the Bedouin community there, damaging Palestinian property and terrorizing the residents. Our Ramallah correspondent Nakahama joined us earlier to bring us up to speed on latest Israeli crimes across the occupied West Bank.
The situation impacts every Palestinian over here, as the IOF is continuing their aggression upon Palestinian cities. Let's start from Fulkerim, where until the hours of the early morning, the IOF continued evacuating many Palestinian families, forcibly evacuating, of course, many Palestinian families from inside Nur Sham's refugee camp, specifically to the area of Jabal al-Salehin. These families are adds up to more than 25,000 other forcibly displaced Palestinians from inside Nur Sham's refugee camp, adding up to the total number of the displaced Palestinians in the northern part of the West Bank, up to 65,000 Palestinians have been forcibly displaced out of their homes. Of course, setting the houses on fire, this is something that we are seeing more and more, so that even if there is some kind of agreement or some kind of truce happens in those refugee camps, the people, the Palestinian families, couldn't find any homes or any place to go back to. This is a major point that is being worked on over here in the West Bank, that the IOF, the Israeli regime, has decided to forcibly expel Palestinians out of the West Bank.
The Israeli regime has carried out a new airstrike on Lebanon as well, in violation of a ceasefire that is with the Arab country. According to local media, attack targeted a residential building in the Dahiya neighborhood of the capital, Beirut. They added the top three stories of that building collapsed in this attack. The regime's military claims it targeted a senior official of the Hezbollah resistance movement. Four people have been reportedly killed and seven others injured. This attack came after on Friday, regime airstrikes targeted the Hadath neighborhood of Beirut's southern suburbs, while artillery fire also hit several towns and villages in southern Lebanon. Attacks killed and injured a number of civilians. Israel is frequently conducting airstrikes on Lebanon despite a ceasefire that was signed back in late November. The regime has defied calls to adhere to its obligations under that agreement, including the withdrawal of its forces from southern Lebanon. The United States has carried out fresh attacks on Yemen to force the Arab country into stopping its naval operations in support of Palestinians. In the latest aggression, American warplanes conducted 15 raids on several areas in Sada'a governorate in northern Yemen. Country's media reported five other American strikes targeting the Jarban area south of the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. American aircraft also conducted two air raids on the Bani Matar district west of Sana'a. Main target of U.S. attacks have been Yemeni infrastructure. Now, Washington claims attacks are meant to protect freedom of navigation in nearby waters. That's something that Yemen has rejected, saying that its naval operations solely target Israeli-linked ships in an attempt to stop the regime's genocide in Gaza.
Over 3 weeks of daily U.S. airstrikes across Yemen have failed to achieve their declared goals of ending the Yemeni blockade against Israeli shipments in the Red Sea. When the Trump administration first launched its military operations, they confidently claimed the strikes would just last a few days. But upon entering the war with Yemen, Trump discovered what many had learned before him. Starting a war in Yemen is easy. Escaping its endless trap is where the real fight begins.
These U.S. airstrikes against innocent Yemenis and against Yemen came with the goal to protect and secure Israel and to stop Yemen from its support for Palestine. They have failed to achieve this main task. The biggest proof for this is that Yemen continues to attack Israel and has even expanded its operations targeting Ben Gurion Airport and forcing it to close, along with attacking more Israeli sites.
And that's because Yemen is constantly developing and manufacturing more advanced weapons at a record speed. According to military experts in Yemen, this accelerated development is baffling American military planners and reshaping battlefield calculations.
Today, Yemen's armed forces have acquired superior military means across the board, weapons that can hit with more precision and hit at greater distances against U.S. targets. This is changing the balance of power in this war in favor of the Yemeni people and the axis of resistance.
As Washington scrambles for answers, Yemen isn't just withstanding the assault, it's rewriting the rules of the battle. According to Yemen's defense minister, the armed forces have made significant progress in developing new weapons, which could soon be used to target additional U.S. positions on both land and sea. Yusuf Mawri, Sana'a.
Iran commemorates the 46th anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic on the back of a historic referendum in which Iranians voted overwhelmingly in favor of departure from monarchical rule. In a landmark referendum held back in 1979, over 98.2% of eligible Iranian voters voted yes to establishing the Islamic Republic in the country. Now, that vote was held less than 2 months after victory of the Islamic Revolution is considered as a turning point in modern Iranian history. The Islamic Republic was established in Iran in line with the popular motto of 1979's Islamic Revolution, which called for independence, freedom, and the Islamic Republic for the country. Since then, the nation annually celebrates April 1st on the Iranian calendar as Islamic Republic Day. The Islamic Revolution, led by late Imam Khomeini, culminated in the overthrow of Mohammad Reza Pahlavi in February of 1979. China has launched large-scale naval and air exercises around Taiwan, which Beijing says are aimed at simulating a blockade. Taiwan's defense ministry released footage showing Chinese warships and aircraft encircling the island, prompting Taipei to dispatch its own forces and deploy land-based missile systems. The ministry reported presence of 19 Chinese warships near its waters in the 24 hours leading up to the drills. Exercises include sea-air combat patrols, assaults on maritime and ground targets, and blocking key areas and sea lanes. Now, Beijing says drills are a stern warning and forceful deterrent against separatist forces. Taiwan's defense minister stated the island's armed forces are closely monitoring the Chinese movements.
Today, of course, they announced the joint naval and air exercises this morning, but we will also pay attention to their related developments, not just the one that is currently underway, but also the start of the joint combat readiness military training. Of course, we will also pay attention to the movement of the Shandong carrier group off Taiwan's southeastern, and also the movement on land.
The defense minister added that China's actions damage peace and stability of the region. Taiwan's armed forces have set up a response center to monitor the Chinese activities after Beijing announced exercises around the island. The large-scale drills come amid rising tensions as China asserts its claim over Taiwan, with a self-governed island demanding sovereignty while counting on U.S. support and military aid. China, however, has warned that efforts towards independence for Taiwan will mean war. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of Divine Mercy, November 4th, 2005. Spending the month of Ramadan in worship, fasting, tawassul, dhikr, and humility until the last day is a true Eid for a faithful person. This Eid is not similar to materialistic and worldly celebrations. Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of divine mercy. It is an Eid of divine forgiveness. It is an occasion for thanking God, an occasion for the people to thank God for having been able to worship God for a month and to successfully celebrate the great divine Eid at the end of it, for having been able to benefit as much as possible from dhikr, dua, tawassul, humility, fasting and praying in the month of Ramadan. This is an Eid for pious Muslims who have successfully spent a month in worship and abstinence, hoping that Allah, the Exalted, would bestow mercy and divine rewards on them.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah.
Eid al-Fitr prayers show our appreciation for divine blessings during Ramadan, September 20th, 2009. People benefit from speaking to Allah the Exalted, being addressed by Him, praying to Him, and opening up their hearts to Him. In a sense, Eid al-Fitr prayers are our appreciation of divine blessings in the month of Ramadan. It is an appreciation of this new birth. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we repeatedly say to God, make us benefit from all the goods which Muhammad and his household benefited from. We say to God, let us enter the pure paradise of faith, morality, and action which you allow these chosen ones enter. Then we say, and get us out of all the evils which you helped Muhammad and his household, your greetings be upon him and them all, get out of. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we ask God to help us get out of the hell of immoral actions, conduct, and beliefs from which He protected these great and dear Imams. We illustrate this great goal for ourselves on the day of Eid al-Fitr, and we ask God to help us reach this goal. Of course, we ourselves have a responsibility to make efforts to stay on this straight path. This is what piety is.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Hello and welcome to a new episode of the Cradle News Roundup, your one-stop shop for all news West Asia. My name is Esteban Carrillo, I am the news editor for The Cradle, and as usual, I'm joined by my colleagues, content creator and writer for The Cradle, Karim Shami, and content creator and social media manager for The Cradle, Sima Itayim. So as we start today, it's been almost 1 week since Israel unilaterally ended the ceasefire in Gaza, dropping heavy airstrikes across the entirety of the strip, killing at the very least 730 people, nearly half of them children. The death toll continues to climb. As we speak, one of the latest casualties was Al Jazeera correspondent Hossam Shabat in the north of Gaza in Jabalia camp, one of the most important voices coming from inside Gaza. The Israeli occupation army targeted him directly from what we're hearing at the same time. Sources to Al Arabiya Al Jadid say that ceasefire talks have essentially collapsed in Cairo. Very ill-named ceasefire talks, I would say, because at no point, I think we can all agree in this, that at no point since the start of the ceasefire has this actually been, a ceasefire, right? A cessation of hostilities, because Israel has continued to kill people, has continued to drop bombs to fire on innocents, but now it's just a return to the status quo of what was, of what is the Israeli, the U.S. supported Israeli genocide of Palestinians. In Gaza, we are seeing also complete U.S. support for what's happening, right? Before I let you guys go on, I just want to highlight that the ceasefire in Gaza started in January before Donald Trump comes into office, right? And now it has collapsed just about 2 months since he came into office. What we're hearing from White House officials is we fully support Israel. We are hearing, the Biden administration was making Israel fight with one hand tied behind their back. Now we have unleashed them to finish the job, etc. So sadly, this has become a bit of a never-ending tale, it seems. And in particular, for those trapped inside Gaza, with no escape, with no safety, with no food, with no water, with no electricity, with nothing for but the hope that the next bomb that drops is not going to be, you know, of them. So, having said that, what have you guys heard? What do you guys think about with the latest developments here in the there in the region?
Thanks, Esteban. I mean, for what you were saying about Trump, the only situation in which Trump would have been able to achieve a lasting deal is if Hamas had decided to unconditionally give up all of the captives in Gaza, and with no Palestinian prisoners being released in return, and also accept disarming. So since that is not the case, we see a resumption of this genocidal war, which is also part of implementing the American-Israeli vision for the region and Israel's sovereignty over all of Palestine. So we just got the news of Hossam, the Al Jazeera correspondent. I mean, I'm still, like, you know, in shock. But yeah, so as you said, after last week's episode, it resumed, and they placed the blame on Hamas for not accepting Witkoff proposal, which was supposedly bridging phase one and phase two, and we don't know what it actually meant. I talked about this in the last episode, what that meant, and what, you know, what was the latest with the deal. So yeah, nearly 1,000 Palestinians murdered, and they're back to, in 1 week, they have deliberately targeted two hospitals. One of them, they fully detonated, blew up. It's the Turkish Palestinian Friendship Hospital, which is the only specialized hospital for cancer in the Gaza Strip. And then yesterday, they directly bombed a Nasser medical complex in Khan Yunis, and a fire broke out. I think it was the second floor of the emergency building, and the Ministry of Health said that that was like the surgical department of that section. So this is fully an American-Israeli war on Gaza. And the deputy U.S. Special Envoy, Morgan Ortegas, the famous Morgan Ortegas, who shook hands with the Lebanese president wearing the Star of David ring, said that the U.S. has unleashed Israel and provided it with all the weapons it needs to continue. Israel has reinvaded Rafah, or as they call it, expanded ground operations. And this has coincided with unbelievably heavy bombardment and besiegement. You know, Palestinians have nowhere to go. They are, in every sense of the word, trapped.
Let me just jump in. The resumption of the ground invasion as well, right? Because Israeli troops have gone in and retaken the Netzarim corridor, where the infamous line of corpses resides.
For sure. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Expanding to Rafah after having retaken the Netzarim corridor, which they had previously withdrawn from. So yesterday, the civil defense warned of a danger threatening the lives of over 50,000 citizens west of Rafah, where they were being besieged and shot at by the Israeli occupation forces. This was, I mean, we don't know how many people lost their lives here. And they claimed, you know, they issued evacuation orders, but then they opened fire at civilians who were fleeing after they issued those evacuation orders. And the Rafah municipality announced that thousands of families had been forced to flee Tel El Sultan neighborhood under intense bombardment. And crews, along with residents, were trapped in the area for hours. And these attacks are happening not only in Rafah or in the south or in Khan Yunis, but of course, north, central, and south. We have two members of Hamas's political bureau who were assassinated. One of them, Saleh al-Bardawil, along with his wife, in his tent, killed during night prayers. And a bunch of other officials. They are not sparing anyone. Similar to Lebanon, they are not really sparing anyone at this point. And there is the overall understanding that Israel kind of took advantage of the time of the ceasefire to gather all this intel to be able to go after all of these Hamas officials and leaders that they had not previously gone after, you know? So the situation in Gaza is really unthinkable. And meanwhile, Israel has approved the formation of an oversight body or an agency that will oversee the ethnic cleansing of Gaza. You know, yesterday the security cabinet gave a green light to this plan by Israel Katz, the defense minister, to establish this new directorate under the defense ministry, which is tasked with enabling the voluntary departure of Palestinians from Gaza to third countries. So they are very serious about this, as much as some of us believe that they're not going to be successful with this. So according to the statement by the defense minister's office, the agency will coordinate safe and controlled passage, managing movement routes, pedestrian checks at Gaza crossings, and infrastructure for land, sea, and air transfers. And Katz openly linked this plan to Donald Trump's so-called peace vision, saying, "We are working to implement the U.S. president's vision, and we will allow any Gaza resident who wants to move to a third state to do so." But of course, rights groups are saying that this is not voluntary, and it does amount to forced displacement and violates international law. And the reality on the ground is clear. This is not about migration. It's about removing Palestinians from their land under the guise of choice. So, I mean, there's a lot to be said about Gaza, but I mean, I'll leave it there for now because there's so much happening and it's just really getting exponentially worse. You know, yes. You have the wounded are dying, you know, because they have yes. no access to any kind of care. And it's just beyond comprehension at this point.
The remaining healthcare professionals in Gaza have warned that anybody who has a serious injury is going to die. There is absolutely no way of treating them. This is a very stark reality of the situation inside there. I wanna point out also the you know, because the ceasefire talks were going over the weekend, and Jordan had a proposal to exile 3,000 members of Hamas out of Gaza. They don't actually say where, but you know, this is one of the proposals. The Egyptian proposal also was about the release of a number of U.S. Israeli captives, the cessation of hostilities for a few weeks. Again, you know, very very vague. Because at the end of the day, how can you trust the Israeli government anymore to stand by any pledge that it makes? There's an obvious, and there has been, you know, let's be honest, there has been since October the 7th, since before, but let's say it's since October the 7th, 2023, there has been a very direct approach to Gaza, and that is kill them all, right? The children of Amalek, remember what they did to you. We were fighting human animals. You know, there's not going to be any aid entering Gaza, etc. This is simply the continuation of that same plan. I don't understand, you know, when you see some people almost in shock that this has happened again. You know, where were you for the past a year and a half? Where were you for the past several decades in any case?
Before we move into just like a brief picture of what's happening internally in Israeli politics, I also wanted to add that in the occupied West Bank, Israeli Security Cabinet also approved a proposal by, of course, the extremist Bezalel Smotrich, the finance minister, to separate 13 illegal settlements from their neighboring settlements and classify them as independent settlements. So this was approved, and he praised this formal recognition of these 13 new settlements in the occupied West Bank, and of course called it a major step towards normalization and effective sovereignty over the area, which is, again, what we're seeing here, a move to you know, apply sovereignty over the entire, the entirety of Palestine. So for context, these areas that have now been granted independence were previously neighborhoods of existing settlements, but now gain an administrative independence. And, you know, this comes in the context also of the approval of tens of thousands of housing units in the West Bank, or what Israel calls Judea and Samaria. So anyway, Netanyahu's cabinet recently has approved a no-confidence motion against the Attorney General, Israeli Attorney General, Gali Baharav Miara, who is Israel's chief legal advisor, just to explain. This happened yesterday, you know, and this comes as Israel's latest move on officials who are considered hostile to the government, defying protesters who have been taking to the streets for around 5-6 days now, actually. So yesterday, this no-confidence motion against the Attorney General was approved, and this comes after, of course, the attempt to remove the Shin Bet chief Ronan Bar, who the Attorney General was also, you know, against removing. And so this was passed unanimously by ministers, although neither Netanyahu nor the Attorney General were present. And so now a special committee has to review the case, and I think legal hurdles are expected. But so basically the government accused Baharav Miara of consistently blocking government policies and labeling her actions as politically motivated. And the justice minister claimed that, you know, there's no longer trust between the government and its top legal advisor. And keep in mind, she's also been pushing for things like a proper October 7 investigation and things like that. So she didn't really stay silent. She warned that the government is trying to place itself above the law and vowed not to allow it. I mean, that's something we already know, that it sees itself as above the law and wants to bring this new Israel project into full effect. So mass protests erupted. These protests are the biggest we've seen since the judicial overhaul protests before
prior to October 7.
Mm-hmm. Right, in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv for the sixth straight day, thousands and tens of thousands gathered even outside the cabinet meeting as the vote happened. And I mean, this comes after also, like I said, trying to remove Ronan Bar, because Ronan Bar is also, you know, posing a nuisance to Netanyahu in several ways. One of them being that his agency is investigating this so-called Qatargate scandal, which is involves the financial links between Qatar and Netanyahu aides. Anyway, so you know, this isn't about political disagreements. It's about undermining institutional checks in Israel. So, of course, the Israelis who believe that Israel is a democracy believe that this is a threat to Israeli democracy. And, you know, he's trying to oust these top officials because they get in the way of his vision for his project for what Israel is and what Israel is headed towards.
I mean,
so
yes, let's be honest. His vision is, you know, his own impunity, right? Because I do not think there's a lot of interest from the Netanyahu family to protect the Israeli, you know, so-called democracy, the only democracy in the Middle East. No, it's about saving his ass. It has been, it's about saving his ass since the judicial overhaul, since his election, right? Since he runs for office to be elected essentially to skirt corruption charges to get some immunity. And it's just a continuation, right? And it's very interesting that Israeli democracy is so threatened by
because
these attacks. Yeah. Go ahead.
The judiciary is at a turning point because this is not like political turmoil only. It's like this is like Netanyahu, and not just Netanyahu, but, you know, his camp. This is a targeted dismantling of the judicial system. So because these religious and ultra-nationalist groups, they view the courts as an obstacle to enforcing their religious law, right? So by replacing the attorney general or whoever with someone who's loyal to their cause, then they're just trying to reshape the state from within. And, you know, Israel's judicial system has been about like a balancing act, like how to maintain the appearance of a democratic state, even though it's not, and to shield Israel from international backlash. And this has kind of collapsed now. You know, this has shattered. And so these protests are serious because they are like about the actual governance of Israel, not about like price hikes or whatever, like we saw in the past. And, you know, historically, whenever Israeli society was divided, killing Palestinians would unite them. But now even killing and displacing Palestinians and demolishing their homes doesn't serve as a unifying factor anymore. So there's no like rallying effect that we used to see in full, you know, gear. Like it's not working as well as it used to, you know. And this to go back to before we move on, everything we've just been talking about, this is like now we have, you know, these protests and then the genocide on the sidelines. So this is like a normalization of violence against Palestinians, you know. After 2 years of this carnage in the Gaza and the West Bank, suffering has become background noise. And again, killing them doesn't unite the Israelis anymore. It's kind of falling apart at the seams in a way. Like, I don't know, this is the extreme. I don't know how much further it can go. This is really like the peak. So, you know, they don't fear Arab or international consequences. They can do whatever they want. And now they have these domestic crises unfolding. And really, the genocide and what's happening in the West Bank and everywhere else in the region is just background noise. And, you know, he's doing all these little things as distractions from the domestic crisis. And also, you know, that takes a number of different forms. So that's like where we are really with this.
It's very interesting what you said, right, that about the consequences, because maybe there was a fear at some point in the Israeli democratic systems about some sort of consequence, but we know now that is not simply the case. Arab nations are just standing by and watching, except for one, which is Yemen, which maybe we can get into a bit later. But, you know, when you have the protection that you do as Israel, Yemen doesn't really... It doesn't pose that much of a threat. You know, maybe many of our listeners will be completely in disagreement with me, but you have the entire NATO apparatus, you have the entire Western militaries and intelligence services working for you. A nation, despite the bravery, despite the capacities that Yemen has demonstrated, I don't think, right, it's going to create much of an impact to change these things that we're seeing. I think the change is going to come internally, as you're saying, Sima, because this degradation has been happening for a while now, right? The fall of Israeli democracy. We have been reading about it in Israeli media for a long time, even before October 7, and everything just kind of became more compounded since then, as you say, right? Like they could become united to do a genocide, but then at some point their own differences start to show up. What I wanted to ask you guys was, like I said, it's been 2 months since Trump came to power. Imagine that. It's been only 2 months. It's incredible to think everything that's happened since then. Benjamin Netanyahu, I read this very interesting article a few days ago on responsible statecraft, in which the author was essentially arguing that what Netanyahu is doing is portraying strength, right? Portraying himself to be a strong man within Israeli the system of power, right? The system of governance, by trying to dismiss the Shin Bet chief, by trying to dismiss the AG, by, you know, consolidating power around himself, etc., by sending, you know, planes to bomb Gaza indiscriminately in an attempt to, you know, not be seen as a loser, right? To not get a Zelensky treatment from Donald Trump. You know, I do not know if I agree entirely, because my view has always been that there's no wrong that Israel can do that the United States would not support, because history has shown us this. But Trump is, if nothing else, I think a disruptor, right? Maybe we will not agree with many things that the man stands for, but he is kind of marches to the beat of his own drum in many things. Do you guys think there's any possibility that, again, only 2 months in office, with he still has 4 years to go, is this going to be the story of the next 4 years? Is this going to be, you know, he has already sent $16 billion to Israel. Just Donald Trump has already sent $16 billion in 2 months. Is this going to be continued, right? Is this going to be the standard, $16 billion every 2 months? Is it going to be, you know, more troops? He's deploying more troops now, to more ships to the Red Sea to confront Yemen. Is there going to be any stop to this, right? Because for a while we saw Steve Witkoff, kind of, and the other guy, Adam Bowler, you know, talking directly to Hamas, being very pressuring, right, the Israelis into the ceasefire. But now all of that seems to have disintegrated, and everybody has come right behind Netanyahu and said, we will back you to do whatever the hell you want. But again, is that going to be the story of the next 4 years? Or are we maybe going to see a point in which all of this is going to shift and Benjamin Netanyahu is simply going to run out of cards? What do you guys think?
Yeah. Well, I think, of course, regarding this issue, there's two major opinions. Either that two guys, Trump and Netanyahu, they will like fight each other because they are both have like big ego, and they might collide with each other. And there's another opinion that says that, as we know, the United States will do whatever Israel needs to do. I lean to the second opinion. The first opinion is more like Charmin. I lean to the second opinion. Both might be true also, because till now Trump is doing whatever Israel wants, and I think the Americans even offer Israel, you know, we can help you on this. Do you want us to do it? That's how I see the things. But also, yani, you said he's been in office to, yani, 2-3 months, and he did all this. Yani, Trump is not as I'm not talking as the like people who like Biden and who like Hillary Clinton are talking, but it's true that the guy is not stable. And the guy is taking like some decisions that takes countries years to take or to rally upon. He's just signing it. So I don't know. Today he might like love Netanyahu, and maybe something will happen, like a voice note that somebody will publish. He might make him angry. But that doesn't mean that the United States or Trump will not continue aiding Israel. It means he might hate Netanyahu as a person, and they might find the new solutions. But till now, that's what we are seeing. Yani, Biden made some coalitions. He targeted some points in Yemen. Okay, they did some damages, but they didn't kill a lot of civilians, at least. Trump, the first strike he did since he took office, he killed more civilians than Biden did in the recent 1.5 years. And he's like more cruel. He wants this. And he wants to show that Americans are tough and that America is number one. And one of his tools is to kill civilians in the Middle East. It's so obvious. If you don't see this, go read the news, go read the cradle. Yani, it's so obvious. That's what's happening now. What will happen in the next 24 hours, in the next year, we don't know. We have Netanyahu and Trump, and both are like, you can't expect anything from them. And you can't like say, okay, Netanyahu will do this or Trump will do this. We have to wait and see. And unfortunately, there's no other players. Maybe people can predict things if you have more than one player. But currently you have one player and they are doing whatever they want. Nobody is stopping him, stopping them. Russia has nothing to do with this. China has nothing to do with this. Saudi Arabia has nothing to do with this. It's very clear for the blind that Jordan and Egypt, Sisi, they are happy of what is happening. Currently, we have a proxy government in Lebanon. Yani we have a new Sisi in Lebanon and we have a new King Abdullah in Lebanon. Now these are both ruling Lebanon. Yani our president and our prime minister are very similar to the rulers of Egypt and Jordan. They don't care about what's happening to in Lebanon. They care that the Americans are smiling at the end of the day in their faces. So it's very difficult for us to know. And we have Syria. Syria, now we saw what's happening in Turkey. We'll talk more about Turkey, of course. But if Turkey or Erdogan, if Erdogan's hand is hurting, then the whole Syria is being hurt. So, and we have the only players in the region now, Trump and Netanyahu. We have to wait and see.
What do you think, Simon?
I think it's. I can't know if for Trump's entire term he's going to burn down West Asia. Like, but it seems like he's willing to burn down West Asia. I don't see that. Again, I don't see that Trump would stop unless you see total submission on our side. Now, of course, some people would argue, even Karim, one of them, that, for example, Lebanon, by signing this ceasefire, that is submission. I agree with him. But I mean like 100% submission, like from everyone, from Gaza, from Yemen. So why would Trump stop if he doesn't have total submission from all the players in West Asia? I don't see why he would stop. Until everyone's just subdued, really, and tamed, so that Israel feels better about itself and Israel can carry out its, again, like if this Jewish state that wants to expand, not only expand its borders, but expand its settlement, it has, illegal occupation as one of its national values, I don't know. I don't see him calming down until we calm down and say, okay, fine, we give up. And
we roll over. Yeah, we roll over.
Yeah.
Because, just to get into Yemen a bit, because I don't want us to go too long into it. But Yemen has become the target of the U.S. War, of these very intense attacks that have been happening. We talked about it last week. Again, we know this is not going to resolve at the end of a gun, but there's also Iraq, right? Like, Iraq is also been starting to get pressure to dismantle the PMU and all of these factions from Israel. But as Karim often puts it, right, Iraq is just going to do whatever is told. And then at the end of the list is Iran, right, with the letter from Trump to Khamenei and the threats that are continuing. We heard a few months ago that Israel was planning to launch attacks on Iran with the U.S. help in 6 months, right? They said by the fall, right? So, again, none of us here have a crystal ball, sadly, but the way things are going, it does seem like this has kind of become the status quo.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brother and sister, dear listener of IRIB English Radio, especially this program Lantern, so welcome to this episode. When Satan approached Prophet Musa, peace be upon him, and said to him, "You are the prophet of Allah, while I am one of his sinning and disobedient creations. It is my desire that I repent before him, so request him to accept my repentance." The prophet Musa agreed and prayed for him. Whereupon Allah said, "O Moses, I shall accept your intercession for him. Tell him to prostrate upon Adam's grave in order that I accept his repentance." Prophet Moses met Satan and said, "Prostrating upon Adam's grave shall cause your repentance to be accepted." Hearing this, Satan said, "I did not prostrate before Adam when he was alive. How can I prostrate upon his grave now that he is dead? I shall never do such a thing." Then continuing, he said, "O Moses, since you interceded for me before Allah, you have obliged me. I shall advise you to be wary of me in three places in order that you do not face damnation and ruin. First, during anger, for in that state my soul is in your heart and my eyes into yours. Second, during a battle, jihad, for in that state I cause the soldiers to bring their wives, children, and relatives to mind in order that they turn back from the battle and flee away. Third, never sit with a non-mahram woman in one place, for I shall whisper temptations into both of you." Now we'll listen to our sister Musavi about the important point of the story.
"We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, we listen to certain religious stories, and what we do in this program is to listen to them and then try to shed light and explain some points that we can take out of these stories and make use of them in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, our subject for today is about Satan and his big desire to deceive man. You know, in Islam, the concept of Satan or Iblis and his enmity towards humanity and his vow to mislead them is deeply rooted in Quranic narratives and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. You know, the primary mission of Iblis or Satan is to lead humans away from the path of righteousness, truth, and obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is seen as a persistent enemy of humanity, striving to lead people away from the path of righteousness and towards sin and disobedience of God. The notion that Satan has sworn an oath to deceive human beings is deeply rooted in Islamic theology, primarily derived from the Quran and Hadith literature. We intend to present an exploration of the situations when Satan swore to deceive human beings, supported by precise verses from the Quran and relevant narrations. So, be with us in this episode. Shaitan takes advantage of these vulnerabilities to lead individuals off the righteous path. However, we should not miss this point that while Shaitan plays a significant role in misleading people, humans possess free will. This concept is critical in understanding the dynamics between divine guidance and satanic deception. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted person the ability to choose between right and wrong, making them accountable for their actions. As mentioned in Surah Al-Kahf, verse number 29, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. And say, "The truth is from your Lord, so whenever wills, let him believe, and whoever wills, let him disbelieve." You see, this verse emphasizes that despite Satan's efforts to deceive humanity, ultimately it is up to each individual to accept or reject guidance. Okay, now let's go for a short break and we will be back in no time.
lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. Welcome back to your audience. You know, the teachings on Satan include many narrations attributed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and his Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam. One notable narration comes from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, where he states, "Beware, the devil stands at your doorways waiting for you with his traps." This reflects the continuous vigilance required by believers against temptations. Imam Ali alayhi salam elaborates further on this theme by advising individuals about self-awareness. He says, "He who knows himself knows his Lord. Understanding one's inner strength helps protect against deceptive tactics employed by Shaitan al-Rajim, since awareness enables better resistance against temptation." One last point is piety, which is paramount in counteracting satanic influences. Regular prayer, that is salah, remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, following Islamic laws, engaging with noble community, these all serve as spiritual shields against deceitful whispers of Satan. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 152 states, "Fadhkuruni adhkurkum," so remember me, I will remember you. Engagement with devotional acts strengthens one's faith foundation against demonic forces attempting sabotage. This shows the great significance of dua and prayers in determining the piety of an individual and consequently his or her distance from the cursed Satan. Okay, well, dear listeners, that was the time we have for this episode. I really hope that you have enjoyed listening to it. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولقد خلقناكم ثم صورناكم ثم قلنا للملائكة اسجدوا لآدم فسجدوا إلا إبليس لم يكن من الساجدين.
And we have certainly created you, O mankind, and given you human form. Then we said to the angels, "Prostrate to Adam." So they prostrated, except for Iblis. He was not of those who prostrated.
قال ما منعك ألا تسجد إذ أمرتك قال أنا خير منه خلقتني من نار وخلقته من طين.
Allah said, "What prevented you from prostrating when I commanded you?" Satan said, "I am better than him. Created me from fire and created him from clay."
قال فاهبط منها فما يكون لك أن تتكبر فيها فاخرج إنك من الصاغرين.
Allah said, "Descend from paradise, for it is not for you to be arrogant therein. So get out, indeed you are of the debased."
Dear brother and sister, thank you very much for your company. This is the end of this episode of Lantern. Until a new story, fi aman Allah.
from Sana'a.